Okay, it's good to see you this evening as we open the Word of God together. And I trust if you have your Bibles, you would be able to turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 11, please. Book of Daniel chapter 11. And I also forgot to mention in the announcements that there is a bonfire night on this Friday for youth and young adults. So I encourage you, youth, young adults, you'd be welcome to come. If transport is an issue, please see Pastor Dan over here. And I'm sure he'd be happy to organise something for you. But youth and young adults, there'll be a bonfire night this Friday. If you can aim to be there by between 6:30 and 7 for a 7 o'clock start. And that'll be at Brother Rodney Bubner's house. Okay. And we've had a good time out there for the last few years with the bonfires. And there'll be a message from God's Word and some fellowship and some fun. So I encourage you to participate in that. All right, we're back in the book of Daniel. And we are getting towards the end of the book. And I don't know about you, but I'm finding as we get on further into the book, it gets more and more challenging. It is a challenging section of the Word of God, and I would say Daniel 11 has been one of the most challenging chapters I have studied to date and sought to prepare for a sermon. So many hours went into this week, and I realised after I got to 5 pages of notes on the first 20 verses, we'd need to stop and finish the rest of it probably next week. Okay, so a lot of detail here, and really interestingly, Daniel 11 is a chapter that is often it's probably one of the lesser known chapters in the Word of God, and yet it is an absolute treasure trove of Bible prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. There's much to still be fulfilled. But if we were looking for one chapter in the Bible that would powerfully demonstrate the truth of inspiration, it would be Daniel chapter 11. The critics have jumped on Daniel 11 more than any other chapter in the book of Daniel because of its accuracy. There are between 130 and 135 specific prophecies that have been literally fulfilled, recorded in the first 35 verses of Daniel 11. And it's almost overwhelming, some of the level of detail that is there. But it is an amazing, amazing prophecy, and it gives us assurance that what's left of the prophecy yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled in exact detail. You know, when the Lord predicts things in His Word, it's as good as history. It's as accurate as history. It's history written in advance. And so the title of the message tonight is Prophecy is Pre-Written History. And we're going to read the first 35 verses. We'll only concentrate on the first 20 tonight, but I'd like us to read the first 35 verses as they form the first main section of Daniel chapter 11. So let's read, shall we? And you could help me tonight. Let's read responsively like we've done before. I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, until we get to verse 35. Okay, reading from verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Okay, now from verse 5, I want you to take note of these phrases coming through: the king of the south, the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north. Okay, verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail.
And shall also carry captive into Egypt their gods, with their treasures, and with their precious vessels, silver and gold, and he shall continue
So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, means anger, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the who? The north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Okay, now we have another king introduced in verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and Lord, how we are cast upon thyself and the help of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the things that are written. Lord, help us to approach your word in faith, understanding, Lord, that these are realities that are in your word. And Father, we thank you tonight that we hold in our hands, Lord, not a book of fairy stories, but a book that has demonstrated itself as the truth time and time again. Lord, we thank you for the fulfilled prophecies. Lord, it helps strengthen our faith to look forward to the future prophecies that you will faithfully fulfill to the letter in the future. Lord, we thank you that there is no error in your word, that it is perfect and inspired of God. And we pray that we might go away tonight, even though we may not be able to remember all the facts that we cover, we pray we might go away with a greater appreciation of your word and have a greater respect for the inspiration of Scripture. So we pray for your blessing upon us tonight. Give us your wisdom and your grace to say what is necessary, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I mentioned in last week's sermon that Daniel chapter 10 through 12 form one unit, and they deal with the fourth and final vision that Daniel received. Now, in our last chapter, chapter 10, we dealt with that prayer of Daniel. Daniel's prayer life was highlighted again for us, and Daniel's prayer life in relation to the invisible war that was going on. But now in chapter 11, we really get into the content or the main prophetic detail of the vision. And really, Daniel 11 primarily has to do with what took place in the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. In fact, it looks even further beyond. In the first 35 verses of this chapter, it deals with that intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. But then the prophecy goes further, reaches on into the future, as is often the case, as we've seen, looking forward to the end times. So we have, again, that near and that far fulfillment of prophecy. But in the first 35 verses of the chapter here, we have prophecies that have now been fulfilled. Remember that at the time when Daniel received these prophecies, it was all future. We now have the blessing and the privilege of looking back over a lot of this that has been fulfilled very accurately, and we can trace the hand of God through history. So even though those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew are often referred to as the silent years, in that God did not give any new revelation, God was not silent on those silent years, because there are a lot of detail. There's a lot of detail here in the first section of Daniel chapter 11 that has to do with what would take place in those 400 silent years. Now, Daniel 11, we've just got a few introductory points to work through here to introduce us to the chapter. But Daniel 11 is a powerful testament to the inspiration of Scripture. It is packed full of prophecies that we can now see fulfilled in history. Now, according to M.A. Butler, over 130 specific prophecies from verses 1 to 35 have been accurately fulfilled. And so that's the first section, which is now to us historical. And then from verse 35 through to 45, that is yet future, looking forward to Antichrist who is to come. A lot of detail in the book of Daniel about the Antichrist, isn't there? So in the according to M.A. Butler, there's 130 specific prophecies. Dr. Charles Feinberg states this concerning Daniel 11. He says, "It is truly a manual of divine inspiration. The events prophesied in this chapter are traced as accurately as one would have expected from a history of those times written after the fact." You get that? It says, "The events prophesied in this chapter are traced as accurately as one would have expected from a history of those times written after the fact." In fact, this is what the critics try and suggest. They have looked at this and said, this is so accurate according to history, the level of detail is so precise and so accurate, this could not have possibly been written before the time, because we don't incorporate into our worldview, into our understanding, the idea of inspiration or prophecy. Therefore, this must have been written after it all happened. Well, for those of us who believe the Bible, the Lord Jesus settled that issue once and for all when he referred to Daniel the prophet. And that settles the issue for us, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus put his stamp of approval upon a literal Daniel. And Daniel was the one who prophesied this before the events took place. Robert Sargent writes, "No other chapter in the Word of God has stirred up the wicked hearts of so-called higher critics more than Daniel 11. This is because it contains a detailed and accurate account of Jewish and Gentile history, primarily covering the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew." He says, "To the unbelieving mind, this chapter had to have been written after the fact." Now, for us, again, who believe in inspiration, it presents no problem to us. I mean, let's just think about that for a moment. The God who spoke the worlds into existence, surely he can predict the future. And he has, with amazing accuracy. So Daniel 11 stands as a tremendous testament to the truth of Scripture. You say, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, firstly, it claims to be so. But we have tremendous evidence, and one of those areas of evidence is fulfilled prophecy. You say, how do you know that the prophecies of the future predicted in the Bible will be fulfilled? Well, look at how accurately prophecies have been fulfilled to date. And that tells us that we can have assurance that it will be fulfilled like that in the future. But the liberals have attacked this passage. A story is told of a professor at a liberal theological seminary, and he was teaching on the book of Daniel, and his class, and he said to the class at the beginning of his lecture, "Now I want you to understand," he said, "that Daniel was written during the Maccabean period in the 2nd century BC, not by the historic Daniel who lived in the 6th century BC. He says the facts were written, as all history is, after the events took place. One young man who was a believer in the class raised his hand and asked, how can that be, sir, when Christ said in Matthew 24:16 that it was written by Daniel? The professor paused for a moment, looked at the student in the eyes and said, young man, I know more about the book of Daniel than Jesus did." That's just one example of the sort of arrogant, blind and foolish unbelief that exists towards this specific chapter of Scripture. But I hope tonight we're approaching it as Bible believers and not skeptics. And there's an abundance of evidence that would prove otherwise. By the way, for the heart that wants truth, there is more than enough evidence to convince you. You can be convinced without reasonable doubt. I mean, the evidence for the Word of God is simply overwhelming. But it is man's sinful heart that tells him otherwise. So as I mentioned at the start, this chapter divides into two main sections. Verse 1 to 35 pertains to the Greek kingdoms of Egypt and Syria. Now, you remember I told you to look out for the references to north and south. And that's because you have this tug of war between the two sections. Remember, the Greek kingdom broke into four parts, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But you have this tug of war going on between the northern kingdom of Syria and the southern kingdom in the Egyptian area. Now, why would prophecy focus on those two parts of the Greek Empire? Well, because Israel was a land bridge between these two kingdoms. Okay, if you look at the map today, you look at where Israel was placed. It was where Israel is placed. It forms a land bridge between Egypt and then Syria. There, what was Syria to the north? So you have this. You have this this back and forwards going on, and the children of Israel were like the meat in the sandwich. Or as, and I've lost the quote here. Yes, as Schofield described Palestine as lying, quote, between the anvil and the hammer, okay? All right, so the first 35 verses pertain to the Greek kingdoms of Egypt. That's the Ptolemy, kingdom to the south, and then the Seleucid or the Syrian kingdom to the north, and particularly to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we have encountered this man before, haven't we, in Daniel chapter 8? But there are a number of verses from verse 21 down to verse 35 that are dedicated to this man again, who is a forerunner, a prototype of Antichrist to come. So these events occur exactly as written between 301 and 168 BC. And the history can be read in Josephus and the book of Maccabees. Then in verse 36 to 35, they pertain to the Antichrist. You'll notice the phrase, the time of the end, pointing beyond the church age to the last days. Well, in this sermon tonight, we want to study just the first 20 verses, and that will take us from the reign of Ahasuerus the Persian through to Antiochus Epiphanes. Then, Lord willing, in our next sermon, we will look at Antiochus and the Antichrist. So we're going to divide the text tonight into three sections under the names of three prominent kings that are covered in these verses. Now, in actual fact, there are many kings, and my head's still spinning a little bit with all the different names. But if you don't remember all the names of the kings tonight, I hope you just go away with a sense of how amazing Bible prophecy is and how accurate it is. But we're going to just divide the text under three prominent names tonight for the sake of an outline. Firstly, I'd like you to look at Ahasuerus the Persian in verse 1 to 2. Ahasuerus the Persian. And the Bible reads, this is the angel speaking, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." So we don't know exactly what that refers to there. It appears that this angel had some sort of role in strengthening Darius or establishing his throne. And then in verse 2 he says, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Okay, can you underscore at least in your mind or with your pen the word Persia and the word Grecia? So we have some prophecies here pertaining to the Persian kingdom firstly. And there would be, the Bible reads, three kings, and then there would be this fourth and final main king of Persia who would stir up against him the realm of Grecia. So the three kings that followed Darius the Mede were Cambyses or Xerxes, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Drusus Hystaspes. Wow, we're going to have fun tonight with some of these names. I don't know if I'm pronouncing those right. And then the fourth king that came, it says there'd be a fourth who would be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, would stir up against him the realm of Grecia. This was Ahasuerus, the one we read about in the book of Esther. You remember Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, or he's known in history as Xerxes. And if we look in Esther chapter 1, you'll note it's interesting there. It specifically mentions his riches. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. And if you look over in Esther and chapter 1, we get a little bit of a sense of his riches, particularly in verse number 4. Esther chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed," notice this carefully, "the riches of his glorious kingdom, and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days." You drop down to verse 6, you have a description of the court, the king's palace there, white, green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red, blue and white and black marble. Verse 7, "And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king." So in Daniel chapter 11 here, the prediction that was given to Daniel, remember this was before it took place, was that there would be three more kings in Persia after Darius, and then the fourth would be far richer than they all. That was Ahasuerus of the book of Esther. "And by his strength, through his riches, he would stir up against all the realm of Grecia." So we notice that he provoked the Grecians against him. And this is what happened. He assembled a great army and attacked the Grecians and even stirred up others in his realm to fight against them exactly as the word of God predicted. And let me read you a quote by Harry Ironside. He says, "He, that is Ahasuerus, stirred up Asia against the realm of Grecia and with an immense army of over 2.5 million, if we can trust the computation of the historians those days, crossed the Hellespont and invaded Greece. The Grecians never forgave this insult to their race and nursed the desire for revenge until the days of Alexander the Great." So it's interesting for us. We can look back over this as history, but what I want you to keep firmly in mind as we look at all these facts, that from the viewpoint of Daniel and the standpoint of Daniel, this was all future to him. And so therefore we have prophecy being fulfilled. So we have Ahasuerus the Persian. Secondly, Alexander the Great, verse 3 through 9. Alexander the Great. We have his success mentioned in verse 3. "And a mighty king, that is the king of Grecia, shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." And we've talked a little bit about Alexander the Great before. We don't want to spend a lot more time on him, but we know he conquered the known world in 12 short years. His military career was one unbroken chain of victories. He would do according to his will. He was undefeatable. No one could stand up to him. You remember he was the notable horn on the goat in Daniel 8. Do you remember the goat in Daniel chapter 8? Running fast along the ground all the way from Mypalonga, that one? Coming against the ram and slamming into the ram, and he had that notable horn, and then eventually that horn was broken and four sprang up in its place. The goat was the symbol of Greece. All right, so we have the success of Alexander. Verse 4, the successors of Alexander. Verse 4, the successors of Alexander. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven." That's exactly what happened. And this is where it's just fascinating, the detail of prophecy. It says here, "and not to his posterity." And that's exactly what happened in history. His kingdom was broken. He died at the height of his power when he was only aged 23, when he shall stand up, the Bible says. And his kingdom was divided. There was a fourfold division of the Greek Empire to the four wings of heaven, north, east, south, and west. But it specifically states that his kingdom would not be inherited by his posterity. And amazingly, this is exactly how history panned out. Let me quote John Phillips on this. He says, "None of his posterity received any lasting inheritance. His half-brother, Philip, succeeded him, but after 6 years, he was murdered along with his wife, Eurydice, at the instigation of Alexander's mother, Olympus." Nice lady. "The generals did not recognize his illegitimate son, Hercules, and whom Polysperchon murdered along with his mother, Barsine, Alexander's former mistress. His wife's Statira, daughter of the ill-fated Darius, was murdered by Roxane, another of Alexander's wives. His posthumous son, Alexander Agus, born to Roxane, was put under a guardian and then murdered by the order of Olympus through the treachery of General Cassander. Alexander's mother, Olympus, was murdered. His sister, Cleopatra, queen of Epirus, was murdered. And he says, within 15 years of his own death, none of his family remained alive. Thus exactly was the word of God fulfilled." You say, "Oh, those names are all boggling my mind." Good, me too. Okay, but that's not the point. The point is here is the Bible predicted that it would not go to his posterity, and history bears out that's exactly what happened. So the kingdom was subsequently divided between Alexander's four generals. Now, in verse 5 through 9, I'd like you to look at some subsequent kings that came after Alexander. The subsequent kings that came after Alexander. Now, in verse 5 through 20, we have a history of battles, as I've mentioned before, between the southern kingdom, Ptolemy in Egypt, and the northern kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom in Syria. So that's where you have these references to the king of the north, the king of the south. The king of the north attacking the king of the south. The king of the south attacking the king of the north. Now, geographically, Israel stood between these two kingdoms, and therefore, that is why we have this detail of prophecy. The prophecy focuses on these two sections of the divided Greek Empire. Now, Israel is described three times in this chapter as the glorious land. Look at verse 16. The glorious land. verse number 41. And he shall enter also into the glorious land. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. So that is why, remember Daniel, the focus of Daniel is on the Jewish people. That is why this focus upon what's happening between these northern and southern kingdoms. So as we go through, I'm going to give you lots of different names of kings and their fulfillment in the text of Scripture here. But basically, if you can keep overall in mind the bigger picture so you don't get too bogged down, basically what you have is this tug of war, this ongoing struggle between north and south, and Israel sandwiched in between, and suffering from these battles between these two rival sections of the Grecian Empire. Following me so far? Good. Pretend to look interested just to make it worthwhile all the hard hours, okay? All right. So we have some subsequent kings that come after Alexander. Let me give them to you. In verse 5, we have, now we know from history, one by the name of Ptolemy Lagus and Seleucus Nicator. The Ptolemy kings were the southern kings, and the Seleucid kings were from the north. So look at verse 5 there. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So the strong king of the south was Ptolemy Lagus, one of Alexander's generals. And John Gill says he reigned over Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Ethiopia, Arabia, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and several isles in the Aegean Sea, and many cities in Greece. The stronger prince of the north was Seleucus Nicator, and he had a greater dominion, a greater amount of power. So we have these two kings prophesied of in verse 5. Then in verse 6, we come to two other kings, Ptolemy Philadelphus and Antiochus Theos. And they were successors of their fathers. And it says in verse number 6 here, in the end of years they shall join themselves together. So that is an alliance being formed. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So we have an alliance being made between a king of the north and the king of the south. We know them from history now as Ptolemy Philadelphus from the south and Antiochus Theos from the northern kingdom. And again, it's fascinating how Bible prophecy is just so accurate. It talks about the king's daughter of the south coming to the king of the north to make a what? An agreement. Now what this was a marriage. This lady was the daughter of the southern king by the name of Bernice. And she was given to the king of the north, Antiochus Theos, in marriage to try and make an alliance. In those days, these sorts of things were done. To try and make peace between warring nations, you would possibly, or this is one way it was done, give the king from one nation would give his daughter to the king of the other nation, and the hope would be that therefore, if you're married to my daughter, you won't attack me. All right? A good plan. And but it says that she would not retain the power of the arm. So there was obviously a failure in this attempt to make this a lasting peace. Well, what happened? Well, when her father died, which is the king of the south, the king of the north she was married to said, good, dad's gone now, I will divorce you. So he divorced her and took back his previous wife by the name of Laodice. That was a bad move, because she obviously hadn't gotten over what he'd done to her previously and bumped him off. Okay, so she was embittered on account of her divorce, killed him, and therefore her son Seleucus Callinicus was placed on the throne. There's a lot of intrigue between these kings, and they're at each other's throats all the way through here. So that brings us now to verse 7 through 9. We have now Ptolemy Euergetes, as Bernice's brother, and Seleucus Callinicus, verse 7 through 9. But out of the branch of her roots shall stand up in his estate. So this king from the south was connected to this woman, and that was her brother, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall carry shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So here we have the southern kingdom now attacking the northern kingdom. Why was that? Well, they were not happy. Bernice's brother was not happy with the fact that his sister had been divorced. Right? And so he comes to attack the northern kingdom and was successful in his attack. He comes with an army and conquers Egypt. He was coming to avenge, as I mentioned, the murder of his sister and to wipe out the dishonor inflicted on Egypt. Now, in verse 8 through 9, we have his return to Egypt with the spoils of war. You can see it there. He carries captives, precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he continues more years than the king of the north. Brother Cloud writes, Ptolemy carried away captives, 2,500 idols, because it specifically mentions their Egyptian gods. These Egyptian gods had been taken up north, okay, as spoils up there, and he said, we'll take those back, thank you very much. And plus 40,000 talents of silver and many vessels of gold and silver. And then it says that he would continue more years than the king of the north, which was true. He outlived the northern king, Seleucus, by 4 years. So we have we've looked at Ahasuerus the Persian, Alexander the Great, some of the kings that came after him. Now we come to another fairly large figure in the text here, Antiochus the Great. Not Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes later. It's now Antiochus the Great. And I'd like you to look at some battles here in verse 10 through 16. There was a series of battles, three battles, as far as I can tell, between the north and south kingdom. So we have the first battle in verse number 10. Verse number 10, but his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. So you see there's this constant sort of revenge going on. The south gains the upper hand, and then the north attacks, retaliates, and there's this constant seesaw battle going back and forwards. Israel's in the middle. But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So the sons, these are the sons of Seleucus, who has died now, and they were stirred up against the southern king there, assembled a large army and attacked, and had a measure of victory. Now, there were two brothers here, Serenus and Antiochus. Serenus died before the battle took place, and Antiochus led the army to victory, and he forms the main focus of the rest of the verses down to verse 20. So that was the first battle, verse 10. Then there's a second battle documented in verse 11 through 12. And the king of the south, there he is, shall be moved with choler. So the northern kingdom's attacked and gained victory. Now the king of the south is stirred up in anger, and he attacks, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he, that's the king of the north, shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So now we have the southern king gaining mastery over the north. Ptolemy, I'm told, had 70,000 soldiers, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. Antiochus had a greater multitude, okay, but yet he was given into his hand. He had 72,000 soldiers, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. But the Ptolemy king from the south defeated Antiochus and killed, as the Bible predicted, many of his soldiers. A multitude shall be given into his hand. But then something happened to the king of the south. He had a victory, and that went to his head. Verse 12, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. And that's exactly what happened. He could have taken the opportunity to really inflict further damage upon the Northern Kingdom, but he simply got puffed up after his victory and gave himself to sensual pleasures. John Gill says he might have spoiled Antiochus of his kingdom, but content with the recovery of the cities he lost, made peace and greedily took advantage of ease and enrolled himself in luxury, uncleanness and intemperance. Battle number 3, verse 13 to 16. Now we have the Northern Kingdom attacking the Southern Kingdom. And this is Antiochus the Great now attacking Ptolemy Epiphanes. This is the next king from the south, Ptolemy Philopater's son. There's about a 13 to 14 year gap between the last battle where Antiochus lost to the father of the now king Ptolemy Epiphanes. So the Bible says there that he raised up a great army. Look at it there, verse 13. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. Okay? And shall certainly come after certain years with a what? A great army and with much riches. All right. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. So there's others that join in this battle. Also the robbers of thy people, the Jewish people, shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall. We don't know exactly what that all entails, but it seems that some of the apostate Jews got involved in this and were using it to their own advantage, this conflict. So the king of the north shall come, verse 15, and cast up a mount. There's the picture of battle language, and take the most fenced cities. And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So he comes with a great army. According to history, this consisted of 300,000 footmen besides horsemen and elephants. He brought much riches, the Bible specifically tells us, and this is also borne out by history. He brought abundant provisions and money to pay his soldiers. The Bible tells us he casts up a mount. This is warfare language in the ancient world. It refers to the besieging of a city by placing ramparts against the wall and attacking with battering rams and other war engines. But do you notice that there's the first reference there to Israel? Mentions the glorious land, doesn't it? Where is it? Verse 16. Thank you. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. So he's interested in dominating the land of Israel now. And at this time, he didn't wreak any destruction on Israel, but he would in the future. It shall be consumed, by his hand shall be consumed. So there we see why the Bible, the prophet is the prophecy is focused upon these warring nations, because Israel is in the center. So we have some of these battles between the northern and southern kingdom there. And then we have in verse 17 an attempted alliance. He tries now diplomatic means to bring about peace. And it involved another marriage, verse 17, but this backfired as well. And he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and the upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. So history tells us that Antiochus the Great was minded to launch a further attack upon the southern kingdom, but rather decided to try a more peaceful solution by giving his daughter Cleopatra in marriage to the young Ptolemy Epiphanes. She's referred to here as the daughter of women. History tells us she was renowned for her beauty, but it backfired. So what he was hoping that by having his daughter married to the king of the south, he could use her as a pawn and manipulate the king of the south and hopefully get his way. But it backfired. Rather than her supporting daddy, she fell in love with hubby. Okay, that's what happened. She actually ended up supporting her husband rather than her father. And the Bible tells us that. It says, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. So she fell in love with hubby and forgot all about daddy. So there's an attempted alliance with the southern kingdom that didn't work out for him. Now, because of this, he was enraged. King Antiochus the Great was enraged and disappointed. And so rather than attacking the southern kingdom, which he could no longer do because his daughter was involved there, he turns his attention to some other areas and conquers them. Verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face unto the isles and shall take many. And that's what he did. John Gill writes, disappointed in his design on the kingdom of Egypt, he turned his face and steered his course another way and with a large fleet sailed into the Aegean Sea. And as Jerome relates, took Rhodes, Samos, Colophon and Phocea and many other islands and also several cities of Greece and Asia which lay on the seacoast. So he turns his rage and his frustration to other areas of conquest, the Greek territory, some of the Greek isles and territories. But he is defeated by the Romans, because it tells us there, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own approach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. We know from history this was the Romans. The Romans, the Iron Kingdom was an up-and-coming kingdom, and it flexed its muscles there and put a stop to the conquests of Antiochus the Great. And that's what it talks about there, the prince causing the reproach to cease. So the Romans turned Antiochus' approach back on his own head. And then he turns his face to his own land, verse 19. So he turns in defeat his face back to his own land. And the Bible says, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So he returns to Persia, back to his land. And as the Bible predicted, he died shortly thereafter. He stumbled and fell and was put to death in the process of trying to rob a temple of Jupiter and was killed by the people who were frustrated with what he was trying to do. Then in verse 20, we have his son's brief reign and death. Then shall stand up in his estate, Antiochus the Great, who's just died, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So we have a prediction now of his son, who would be known as a raiser of taxes. Now, this was because the Romans had defeated his father and had demanded a 12,000 talent tribute. So Antiochus's son, Seleucus Philopater, levied great taxes in order to pay the debt. But the Bible tells us within a few days he would be destroyed neither in anger nor in battle. So he loses his life, but not in battle, not over any sort of war. So it predicts that there would only be a brief reign of his son, and that's exactly what happened. His reign was brief as he was murdered by his treasurer. Maybe he'd had enough of collecting taxes. Now, we're going to pause there, okay? And in our next message, we're going to look at verse 21 and down. That deals now, the prophecy focuses in and gives us a lot of detail now about Antiochus Epiphanes. And we've talked about him before in Daniel chapter 8. He's the little horn of Daniel 8. And he is a forerunner and a picture of the Antichrist. And then after we've dealt with him in verse 21 to 35, the prophecy then jumps forward into the future, it's still future for us as well, to Antichrist who is still to come. Now, just to summarise, okay, it's unlikely you're going to go home tonight and remember all the names of the kings involved. And I probably won't either. I'll probably be dreaming all night about Cleopatra and Antiochus, and it'll all get mixed up there somewhere. But what we should come away with tonight from this chapter is a greater appreciation of the inspiration of Scripture. And we can lose the impact of this a bit because we're now looking back on it being fulfilled. We think, oh, yeah, this is, okay, you're rattling all this stuff from history, Pastor. Yes, but do you understand that when this chapter was given, when these words were given to Daniel, none of this had happened yet? But that's the point I want you to take home tonight, is you say, oh, the king of the north, king of the south, okay, yeah, all right, sure, you might get a bit bogged down with the detail there, but hopefully it highlights to you the incredible detail that the prophecy of the word of God goes to here, and blow by blow, piece by piece, these exact details concerning these northern and southern kings and their battles and all the events in between were literally fulfilled. So we know when we come to the second section of Daniel chapter 11, that's still to be fulfilled in the future. What the Bible says about the Antichrist is still coming, that will be fulfilled. There is absolutely, or should be absolutely no doubt in our mind as to future prophecy. God has proven himself time and time again with the prophecies that have been fulfilled that we can trust the word of God. Young people tonight, 130 prophecies, at least 130 to 135 prophecies in these 35 verses that have been accurately fulfilled. So when the teacher stands up in school and blows raspberries and says the Bible's a collection of fairy stories, just tell him to read Daniel chapter 11, okay? And don't be fooled by it. But this chapter also, as we just try and draw some thoughts out of this, reminds us of the truth, again, of the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? That history is his story. God is ultimately in control of things. He predicts the future, and his plan will prevail. So prophecy, as we said in the title of the message, is pre-written history. It's as good as history, and I hope you've got a sense of that from the first 20 verses of Daniel 11. Next message, we'll try and cover Antiochus the Antichrist in one message, and then, Lord willing, have one final sermon on Daniel chapter 12. So, Lord willing, we'll be finished the book of Daniel by the end of this month, just in time for camp, and then we'll come back. We'll probably have a standalone message or two for a bit of a break, and then, Lord willing, we will be moving into a series on the book of Revelation as we continue with a prophetic theme for Sunday evening. So be in prayer for those messages and for the Lord's strength and enabling for myself as I put those together. But let's close for prayer. Father,